Those of you who maybe saw me the last time I spoke, we had the little one, and I always bring a cup of water up here, and I made the mistake of leaning on the front part of it. Thankfully, my old man reflexes are still just quick enough, and I caught the water before I got a shower, but I don't know if you were thinking of that when you left the big one, but I appreciate it. So we're going to resume our study in 2 Corinthians this morning. We're going to be in chapter 12. And what you've noticed up till now is we've been seeing Paul indulging in what he calls foolish boasting. It's been kind of an underlying theme for a number of the recent chapters. One of the things I've noticed when I look at his boasts is that he never really boasts about his successes. Never talks about how great his ministry has been or how many people he's got saved. I remember many years ago, I used to listen to a particular speaker and on the radio and then I read a couple of his books. And he was different from Paul. He actually didn't mind boasting. And one of the things he'd boast about was how many people he had got saved. Must have been hundreds, perhaps even thousands. And he'd also talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's the place where all of the true Christians will be judged according to our works, and we get either rewarded or we lose rewards. And this particular speaker figured that the judgment seat of Christ was all about how many people you had led to Christ. And because he had led hundreds or thousands, well, he figured he had it made. Those of us who didn't have big numbers, we might as well not even go because there's nothing there for us. Well, Paul's kind of boasting is nothing like that, is it? In fact, he seems almost to boast about his failures. He boasts about how much he has suffered in his ministries, the number of times that he's been beaten and almost killed, talks about his thorn in the flesh. He doesn't boast the way we traditionally think of boasting. Now let's turn in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, and you'll see here he talks again about some of the reasons for his boasting. He says here, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So Paul has now come back to that theme of the false accusations made about him by the false apostles. And he's saying here that he's forced in a way into boasting because the Corinthian Christians here weren't defending him. They were buying into the false accusations very easily, apparently. And so this was distressing to Paul, and he felt that he had to boast in this way in order to correct the misconceptions they had about him. Now, interestingly, at the end of verse 11, he makes this statement here, which is, it's a rather contrasting thing. He says, "I'm equal to the most eminent or greatest of the other apostles, but I'm nothing." There's a contrast there. You know, it's like a paradox. Like, how can both of those things be true at the same time? How can he be equal to the greatest apostle and yet be nothing? Well, in verse 12, we get a clue. He's talking here about the signs of an apostle that he demonstrated in Corinth. And these were basically miracles. He had this power to do miracles. Now, the question is, where did this power come from? Was this Paul demonstrating his own power to do these things? No, not at all. He was empowered by God to do these miracles. So what he's admitting here is that I did all the signs and miracles that the other apostles have done, but I had nothing really to do with it. All the power came from God. So essentially, I'm nothing at the same time that I'm equal to them. So that's the point that he's making here. That same principle is true with us. If we were to look back at some of the things that we've been involved in, some of the ministries for the Lord, we might be tempted to look at those things and think, well, you know, that thing that I did, that was pretty successful, and I've led a few people to Christ. And then we might be tempted to think, it happened because I'm so good at this. You know, I'm talented. Absolutely wrong. We, in a sense, are nothing no matter what kind of successes we've had in our service for the Lord. And that's because we're viewed in the Scriptures as simply being vessels through whom God works His power and accomplishes various things. Now, He may use the talents that we have, the skills that we have to accomplish great things, but even those talents and skills we have come from God. We didn't invent them. We didn't create them within ourselves. So we need to have the same kind of heart that Paul has with respect to himself. He knows that without God, he is nothing. Now, in verse 13, he says, "For what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." So he's continuing on, showing that the Corinthian church had the benefits of having a true apostle with them. They derived all the benefits of that, just like the other churches, but they were inferior in only one thing. And that thing was that he didn't allow them to financially support him. Now, he was fully aware of the fact that the Corinthian Christians here were offended by that. It's like, how come he's not letting us support him financially? That's why he says this thing here, "Forgive me this wrong." Now, sarcasm doesn't translate very well into the written word, but I am quite sure he's being sarcastic here. He knows that he didn't do anything wrong in not letting them support him, but he says, "Forgive me this wrong." You know, as if, okay, if you really think I did something wrong, forgive me that. So that's the point he's making here. But in the next verse, we're going to see that he's coming back to Corinth, but he's not going to stop doing that. He's going to double down on not letting them support him. He says in verse 14, "Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So he's claiming here that when he comes back again, he's still not going to let them support him. Now that might lead us to the question, well, why not? He knows it bothers them, so why not just take the money and make them happy? Well, he explains that a little further here when he says, "I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." In other words, I'm not seeking your wealth. I don't want your money. I'm seeking your welfare. He's doing this for their sake. And he describes himself in kind of parent-child terms here, doesn't he? He describes himself as a parent providing for the children. And he refers to the principle in those days, which is pretty much the same today, that it's expected in the normal course of affairs that parents will provide for the children, not vice versa. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has described himself in terms of being a parent. He's actually done it a few times in this book. The last one that we mentioned a few weeks ago is in the previous chapter, 11 and verse 2. And here he says to them, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ." Here he sees himself as a father in those days who has a daughter who's engaged to a man and who's taken on himself the responsibility of making sure she remains a virgin until her wedding day. Remember, we discussed that at length at that time. Here in chapter 12, he's portraying himself as a father providing for his children. Now, what is it that he's providing? Well, verse 15 gives us a clue. He says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." We know that Paul wasn't a wealthy man financially, so what he was providing for them couldn't have been money. He could have probably used money from them, but he wouldn't take it. No, what he was providing for them was some kind of spiritual benefit. And the language he uses here suggests that what he spent on them was time, energy, probably prayer as well, and perhaps even his life, if necessary. Remember a few weeks ago, I talked about Jesus' command to Christians that we love one another. And then he gave an example of the standard that Jesus had set for us in loving one another. And it was that we love each other to the point where we're willing to even die for each other. Pretty hard thing to do. But Paul demonstrated that kind of love throughout his ministry. On numerous occasions, he almost died, was almost killed for the sake of preaching the gospel to people. That is what a true minister of Christ is expected to do. Now, it seems, though, if you look at the end of verse 15, though, he says, "The more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." So it seems that the more that he gives to them, it seems to him that he's loved less and less. And I think what he's referring to is the fact that they've been so quick to believe the false accusations against him. I mean, they should know what kind of person he is. He lived among them for a period of time, not even taking their money, and yet when these false apostles spread some nasty rumors about him, they just believed it just like that. And no doubt that would cause them to start rejecting his teaching, the things that he was teaching. They'd say, well, he has no credibility with us anymore, so we're not going to listen to what he has to say. For a man like Paul, who is totally devoted to them, willing to give his life for them, that must have been extremely frustrating, wasn't it? It reminds me of good parents with children who are acting up. Imagine a couple of parents who have a child who just won't listen to them at all. A child who maybe chooses friends, the wrong kinds of friends that they shouldn't be choosing, are influenced by those friends way more than by their parents. They get into bad behavior of different types, and they just won't listen at all. What would good parents do in a situation like that? Well, of course, they wouldn't just stand by and let it happen and let the child continue a self-destructive behavior. Good parents would do something. They would counsel the child. They would warn the child about the consequences of continuing on in this way. They might even make rules designed to protect the child from continuing on and destroying their lives. But what if that child's response to that would be something like, "Why don't you just leave me alone? You know, mind your own business. This is my life. I can do whatever I want. And even if it hurts you, it doesn't matter." Or maybe even worse, maybe they curse and swear at their parents. You know, that type of a thing. I've been around long enough to notice that that type of thing is somewhat more common today than it used to be. I saw an interesting meme a few weeks ago, and it had a picture of a much older gentleman, and it had him saying this. He said, "In my day, there were only two ways to die: natural causes or talk back to your parents." I see a lot of heads nodding. In today's culture, in today's society, it's a little more common to see that than it was many years ago. I grew up in that day where that second way of dying was a real possibility. I know I stressed my parents a lot more than I should have at times. In both cases, though, in the modern case where children respond that way, and in the way that the Corinthians were responding to Paul, in both cases what you have is the child misinterpreting the whole situation. They're not really understanding what true love is all about. True love is when parents or those in authority over others care enough to actually make life hard for the person who is getting into trouble. But, of course, that's usually misunderstood by the immature. Now, in verses 16 and 18, we've got an interesting situation. Paul says, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? What's this all about? It's not, we don't have a lot of information here, but what's actually happening is that Paul is addressing a particularly nasty accusation that was made about him that he hasn't talked about before. And it goes like this. Remember, Paul was not taking money from the Corinthians. He wouldn't let them support him. But what he was doing was that he had sent Titus to the Corinthians, along with a few others, to gather money up for a collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. We've talked about them before. The Christians in Jerusalem were particularly poverty-stricken. They were being persecuted, so losing their jobs. And in addition to that, there was a famine. So there was these collections going on from different churches to help support them. Well, what Paul was being accused of was of skimming the money being collected for the Christians in Jerusalem, that he was stealing from the top. He was making it seem like he wasn't getting any money from the Corinthians, but that was how he was getting it. Well, that's a pretty malicious lie, isn't it? And it's particularly malicious because it not only was designed to make Paul look bad, but also Titus and the other people who were with Titus, the other Christians. So Paul wants to comment on this, and he addresses it in verses 17 and 18, and he does it by asking four rhetorical questions. Now, a rhetorical question, anybody know what that is? Well, it's the kind of question where the answer is obvious. You're asking it because you know your audience knows the answer. So there's four of them here in verses 17 and 18. The first one is this. He says, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? No. Did Titus take advantage of you? No. Did we not walk in the same spirit as Titus? Yes. Did we not walk in the same steps? Yes. Those were the answers to those questions. Now, Paul knows that the Corinthians know the answers to these questions. And he knows that because he knows they have absolutely no evidence for him doing the things he was being accused of. No evidence whatsoever. And that leads him, in verse 19, to ask another rhetorical question. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. That first question he's asking, putting it in more modern terms, is he's saying, do you think you actually have the right to judge us in this issue, especially when you have no evidence that we did any of the things you're accusing us of? The obvious answer is no. Now, what Paul isn't saying here is that he's above being judged for wrongdoing, but he's saying that in the absence of evidence, he is above being judged. Now, I want to talk just for a few moments about the issue of Christians and judging, because there's a lot of, I think, misunderstanding out there about what Christians can or should do in these situations. Many people looking at Christians who aren't Christians, many people are fond of saying, well, you Christians are so judgmental. You're always saying that this is a sin and that's a sin. Don't you know that Jesus told you guys not to judge? Well, not exactly. That accusation is actually a classic example of taking verses out of context. When people say that about Christians, that you're not supposed to judge, they're usually thinking of Matthew chapter 7. And there Jesus starts out by saying that, but then he gives an example. And Jesus talks about a man who's got this beam of wood in his eye, who's trying to remove the little piece of sawdust in somebody else's eye. The beam represents major sins in that person's life, and then, of course, the sawdust represents minor sins in the other person's life. So what Jesus is criticizing here is hypocritical judging. What Jesus says immediately after that is, make sure that you remove the beam from your own eye before you see fit to remove the little speck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye. So Jesus isn't saying don't judge. He's saying, make sure you clean up your life first before you take it upon yourself to judge someone else. Elsewhere in John's gospel, Jesus said, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. So Christians are allowed to judge. You look in the New Testament, in the writers of the letters, people like Peter, Paul, James, John, very often they make judgment calls about certain types of behavior. They'll describe certain people and behaviors as either being good or bad. And they have to. If we can't judge that kind of thing, then we'd have to accept everything that's going on and just pretend that it's no big deal. A good example of Paul doing what I just described there is in 1 Corinthians 5. And there in that chapter, Paul is talking about a man in the Corinthian church, this very church here, a man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. Now, Paul could have said to himself, well, Jesus said something about not judging, so, hey, who am I to judge? But he didn't do that, did he? He wrote to the church and he said, I've been made aware of this situation going on. Why haven't you judged this already yourself? Why haven't you taken care of this issue? And then he gives his judgment on what they need to do. And then on top of that, he gives them a list of a few other kinds of sins that have no place within the church there that they need to judge. In other words, Paul clearly saw it as the responsibilities of Christians to call a spade a spade. So if we put all this together with respect to judging, we see at least two criteria that must be met before we can judge others for anything. First of all, those doing the judging must be clean themselves, otherwise we're hypocrites. And secondly, there has to be evidence. There's no sense jumping to conclusions, judging by appearance, as Jesus said, without having evidence first. And our judgments must be righteous. They must be based upon the Word of God. Now here in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul makes it quite clear that there is no evidence of him doing what he's been accused of. Now, verses 20 and 21 here, where he wraps up. He says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. These are the kinds of sins that he's been hearing about in the Corinthian church. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. When you look at the language that Paul is using here, it again reminds you of a parent talking to children, of a father who's been away from the kids for quite a while, but he's getting bad reports from mom as to what's going on back at home. And he's not happy about it. And so what he's warning them about, he's saying, you know, if I come home, I come back, and I find out you're doing all of these things, still doing all of these things, you're not going to like what I'm going to do about it. To quote Russell Peters talking about his own father, he says, somebody's going to get hurt real bad. And that's basically what Paul is saying here, is that he's going to have to say and do things that he doesn't want to do. In fact, he describes that process in verse 21 is, it's going to end up humbling me. I'm going to be mourning. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. You ever hear that before you got a licking back in the old days? Well, that's in a sense what he's talking about here. He doesn't want to do that. Now, seeing this here, having read the first book of 1 Corinthians as well, it causes me to wonder about two questions, and I'm going to wrap up by asking and answering two questions here. The first is that these Corinthian Christians, they're grown-ups. They're adults. Why would they put up with Paul talking to them like they're little kids? Why didn't they just at some point just tell them off and say, we're done with you? You know, very often we'd be tempted to do that kind of thing if somebody was to talk to us the way he has spoken to them. Well, I think the answer to that is this. I think they recognized through the times when Paul was with them, they recognized the power of God that was working through Paul and his preaching and his teaching. They knew that he was being backed up by God. And they'd seen evidence of that when they had violated some of his teachings. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about the breaking of bread, you know, what some call the communion service. And he describes a situation there in Corinth where they are violating everything that he must have taught them about how to do that. What was happening was that people were coming to the breaking of bread with food, but the wealthier people were eating all the food themselves, and then they were getting drunk on the wine, and then the poor people weren't getting to eat or drink anything. And the whole idea of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was tossed out the window. Nobody was even thinking about that. Well, Paul, in writing to them there, tells them what they're doing wrong and how they got to correct it, and then he reminds them, it's for this reason, because you haven't discerned the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in this feast. That's why so many of you are sick, and so many of you have died. So you see, the Corinthians knew that when they violated some of the teachings that Paul had brought to them straight from the Lord Jesus, it could cost them their lives, their health at least. So I think that's a big reason why they put up with Paul, because they knew that he had this, in a sense, like a direct connection to the Lord Jesus, and what he was teaching them was truth. The second question I want to ask is from Paul's perspective. Given the hassles that the Corinthians had given him, and they'd given him a lot of hassles, the whole, like even 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are written about these hassles, why did he bother with them? Why didn't he just say, well, if you people are going to be like that, I'm done with you? You know, you have to think it'd be very frustrating for him. It'd be like a teacher in the school system today who is not being backed up by the principal, and the kids are just going wild and saying, you know, I'm done with this. I'm going to retire early. Why didn't Paul do that? I think it's because this was the job that God had given him. Paul knew that. In Galatians chapter 1, he tells the Galatians, who had their own problems and issues, he told them that God had led him, had called him to reveal Jesus Christ and to preach to the Gentiles. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus had told Paul that he was going to have to suffer a lot on his behalf. So Paul knew going in that what God had called him to, this ministry, this service, was going to be full of hassles. When we're suffering for the cause of Christ, it's usually because things are not going well. They're not going the way we had planned. They're not going the way the Lord Jesus wants things to go. But Paul knew that when God gives us a job to do, quitting isn't an option. Things are going to be tough when we get involved in God's service. And the more you get involved in God's service, the tougher it's going to be. And why is that? Because we live in a world where the prince of the power of the air, Satan, has a lot of power and authority. And he doesn't want us to get involved in service for the Lord. He doesn't want the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. Many of you have probably seen this already. The more serious you get about your faith, the more serious you get about doing things for the Lord Jesus, life doesn't necessarily get better in many of the ways where we think life is getting better. The good news is, though, is it does get better with respect to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are doing what we've been created to do, and we know that we're doing what we've been created to do, we're fulfilling our purpose, I would suggest to you there's no greater purpose in life than that. There is no greater satisfaction in life than that. So the hassles, yeah, they happen, but for a man like Paul, he must have thought, as long as I am doing God's will, I can handle this. So that's the encouraging thing that I think we need to get out of this. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff going on here, and yet we see Paul perseveres right to the end. And in fact, according to tradition, he was martyred. He ended up being killed for his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for the encouragement your word gives us. It describes a lot of challenging situations, but we see as examples the apostles like Paul and many others who they no doubt suffered for the cause of Christ. They put up with frustrating things and hassles and that, and yet they hung in there. And they did it because they were empowered by you. And we just pray that we would be empowered by you to do the things that you call us to do. And we look to see that power manifested in our life, and that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified in the things we do. We ask for this now, and commend ourselves into your care now for the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for attending. Thank you for watching on live stream, and God bless till next week.